giving you an opportunity to make that decision, and I hope it is the decision that you make this morning while we stand and while we sing.
Some of you know, or most of you know, that Dan is in the lectureship of Give Me the Bible program, and of course he's on tonight, and I'm scheduled to be there on Thursday of this week. My subject will be on Zechariah, which is a very deep subject if you want to know something about it, but nevertheless I thought you'd want to know this. I don't know, that was a marvelous lesson that Dan preached this morning. I told him right after the services, I said, how can I follow you? Just how can I follow you? But he said, well, you'll do all right. Now, he may have to come forward flying. I don't know. No, it's so good to see each and every one. And I hate to tell you this, but it'll be Miller's birthday when we go down there on Thursday. And so just think what she's given up. But God comes first. God comes first. You know, many have come to me over the years telling me they did not know how to approach and teach people the gospel, which constitutes the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and their need. Some said, well, I'm timid. I don't know enough to be confident. I'm afraid some can do a better job than me. On and on, one excuse or they think reason not to do it or pay someone else to do it. As a child of God, those in Christ, Christians, have been given the command to get the message out. Get the message of salvation out. Call the Great Commission. The message never changes, but the method or the getting it out does. You know, the Bible doesn't tell you. It says, go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to all nations, and to make disciples of them. We have been given these marching orders. Every Christian has. And of course, we need to, this is just part of the Bible, obeying the commands of God. We are earthen vessels to take this message. You know, his word is truth. And in John 17, verse 17, it tells us very definitely. And then we must be free. And John 8, verse 32, it says that we will be made free if we know the truth. The truth will make you free. You know, when the early church was persecuted, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem and the members who were being persecuted in dire circumstances, and I mean terrible persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word. And as a result of this, of course, the church grew very rapidly. Now, what to teach, striving to teach a soul to Christ and our attitude? I want to talk about what our attitude ought to be and what we ought to do, and at the same time, the things that we need to teach to those souls that we're trying to lead to Christ. You know, first of all, when we talk to somebody, we need to smile. We need to be friendly. We need to be enthusiastic. We need to be gentle. We need to gain their confidence. In fact, you might even discuss some secular subjects like that they're interested in, sort of the sports and hobbies such as hunting and fishing and golf and football and baseball and basketball and bowling and on I could go. And as we strive to, we need to first find out what they believe and why they do. You know, for instance, do you believe in God? The first question we need to ask them. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ being the Son of God? Do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 tells us about this. Do you believe in heaven or hell? Do you believe in heaven or hell, I say? We need to teach all responsible and accountable people are sinners and have been separated because of sin from God. This is the result. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one single responsible person who has not sinned. Do you know what he is required to be saved? We might ask somebody that was teaching or trying to teach. Do you believe that you were made in the image and likeness of God originally? If you get an affirmative answer to these questions, you won't have to get the cart before the horse by talking about things that they're not ready for at that particular point in time. Now, let me give you an instance here. In other words, if somebody that you're talking to and they say, well, I'm an atheist, I do not believe in God, and become very irate and upset about that, you don't try to tell them about why we do not use an instrument of music, that we only sing a cappella. That's not the time nor the place. So as a Christian, a child of God, one who has been born of the water and of the Spirit, one who has been added to the church by the Lord, Acts 2, verse 47, and also those who have put on Christ in baptism, Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And of course, not only this, we have to realize that we go to Romans, the 6th chapter, and that tells us about the reenactment of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We go through that symbolically, so to speak. And as Christians, we have the responsibility and the duty to send the saving gospel. Where? To all the world, every creature, all nations. In Romans 1, verse 16, we're not to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we need to make disciples. In Matthew 28, verse 18, all the way through 20, it tells, you know, first of all, so that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. Go ye, and go ye means go me. Go ye means go me. Go ye means go you. And so you see, we have been given this command. And it's very definite, and it's very plain, and it's very simple to take the gospel into all the world. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, by the way, we find we must have the facts of the gospel and the commands of the gospel to receive the rewards of the gospel. What I've just said, we need to teach to others. Also, teach them Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. You know what it says? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And people say, oh, look here, I don't have to work. There's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that I have to do at all. But look at the very next verse. We are God's workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath first ordained that we should walk in them. Works alone will not save anybody. You know, it tells us this very plainly, but without it, we can't make it either. Because in the book of James, it says, faith without works is dead, being alone. And the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is alone, you see. And so we need to do works, but not because that will gain us heaven at all. That's just part of the thing that God has instructed us to do. We have to work. But works alone, grace alone, faith alone, none of these things will do it in and of itself. We need to teach the ones that we are studying with the fact that they must study for themselves. That's something else that's so very important. This is the most important thing. When the preacher had a great part in a lot in our conversion was the fact that I didn't realize that I had to study the word for myself. I just assumed that, well, somebody went through 8 years of theological seminary and they knew a whole lot more than I did. Why should I put forth any kind of an effort at all for that at all? And then I finally realized in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, handling aright the word of truth. You see, we have to explain to them why Jesus bought also and paid for the church with his precious blood. The one and only church. The one and only church. You know, you say, well, why did Jesus build a church? What was the reason for it? Well, primarily it was to preach the saving gospel to the whole world. Number two, it was to teach one another, to build up, to edify one another. And hopefully that's what we do when we assemble ourselves together in fellowship one with the other, that we hear and we learn things and then we put them into action. Then we are to equip the saints, the existing saints, and do benevolent work for the truly needy by giving and helping. You know, we need to tell them, and I'm talking about the people we're studying with, when the master teacher went about doing good, we ought to emulate that. Yes, he went about doing good. He was our Lord and our Savior. Now, to those of us who are in Christ, children of God, let us remember to have the right attitude, the right disposition, the right inflection in our voices when we study with someone. We are not to be arrogant. We're not to be proudful. We're not to have a holier-than-thou attitude or think that we are superior to someone else. After all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I like 2 Timothy, by the way, 2 verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle into all men, apt to teach, and patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And we also have to preach the word in love. In love, we have to preach the word. This cannot be altered. The word is truth, and it has to be preached. But we must have the right attitude. There's no telling how many people have been driven away, not because they taught and preached the truth, but the way that they did it. The way that they did it. How many people have been driven away as a result of this? We need to not personalize. If one has an open and honest heart and mind, they will see as only the truth is preached. I am a sinner. All accountable people have sinned. They've fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to keep thinking about this. You know, we get kind of, we think we know better than somebody else, and that's just not so. We ought to be very grateful that we have now had an opportunity to hear the truth and obey the truth, and now striving to live the truth. I get to thinking about how Isaiah 1 verse 18. You know what that says? It says, come now, let us reason together. It says, as though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. In other words, it's simply saying here, we need to reason with people. You know, so many times, as Dan brings out so often, so many things are really not logical as far as the secular is concerned. You know, even in our thinking. And so there's lots of things we find in the Bible that we say, well, I wouldn't have done it that way, or things of this nature. But the Bible is God's word, and it's inspired, it's God-breathed, and it's absolutely necessary for us to study it and obey it. You know, in James 1 verse 22, it says that be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then we need to teach them also that what the God created the world and as his crowning glory decided to create man. Create man, not make. Create man. I want to emphasize this. In their own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In Genesis 1 verse 27. And then, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Did not say run it over. He said we ought to have self-control. We need temperance and constrain ourselves and use some common sense about this. Be fruitful. If somebody comes to me and they give me a cup of coffee and I drink it, and they say, come back and say, would you like for me to replenish your coffee? And I said, I certainly would. And so they run it over. That's not replenishing it. It's more than replenishing it. And we are to not add to nor take away therefrom. When we look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, and Proverbs 30 and 6, we look at Galatians, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any of the gospel, and that which has been preached unto you, let him be accursed or anathema. In Revelation 22, verse 18, it's telling us essentially the same thing. We're not to add to nor take away therefrom. Yes, think about that for just a moment. And then he goes on to say, replenish and subdue, we're talking about the earth now, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. We also need to teach them why did God have to sacrifice his only begotten son. I want us to notice now, folks, some ifs. If mankind had not sinned, which separated man from God, well then, of course, he wouldn't have had to sacrifice his son, would he? If man had not sinned, but man did sin. Man did sin. And you know, sin not only separates one from God, but sin is something that there has to be a penalty paid for. And so Jesus paid the penalty for us. Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2, it says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, that he'll turn his face from you, and he will not hear. Not that he cannot, but he will not. He turns us off in the common vernacular of the day. If man had not sinned, God would not have had to sacrifice his one and only son. Think about what he did, the tremendous sacrifice. And we need to teach them. If man had not sinned, his only begotten son, Jesus the Christ, would not have had to leave. Would not have had to leave the wonderfulness of heaven, the glories of heaven, and come to this sin-cursed earth and suffer and die on Calvary's cross. Just think, this is what we need to teach people if we can just slow them down enough to do so. We need to teach this so much. You know, the terrible pain and the shame that Jesus went through for us, sinful mankind. He took our place. He is our justifier because justice demands a penalty, and God is a just God, and that penalty had to be paid. All this was done because of God's love for man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's all consuming. God, love is all consuming. It's compassionate. It is sacrificial. We need to keep that in mind. We know in 1 Corinthians 13 chapter, it gives us the attributes of love, what love is really all about. And I've said so many times, I believe the word love is one of the most misused and abused words in the English language as far as the world is concerned. They just do not understand what real love is. They just do not understand what real love is. And you know, Jesus is God. You know, it's hard for people to get the Trinity into their minds, but Jesus is God. In John 1, verse 1 through 4, it simply says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now notice here, was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him were not anything made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. Another place, in him it says, we move and have our very being. Without God, where will we be? He gives us the air. He gives us the food to eat, doesn't he? You see, all these things that we're blessed with, the water to drink, how long will we live without water? Just think now, the drought is going on in many places here, and how the farmers and the ranchers need rain now for their crops and what have you, and their grazing. We need also to teach that God is love. God is love. To love one another, we are to love one another, folks, as Christians, as children of God, with a pure heart fervently. We ought to do it with a fervent heart. In 1 John 3, verse 18, you know what it says? My little children, let not us love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What he's simply trying to get across here is action. Love is action. It's proven by your actions, just like faith is proven by your actions. That's why you have to have faith and works working together. We are to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And the Bible says in the sixth, like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's a lot of love, isn't it? That covers the whole territory. That covers the whole gamut of things. And I'm not talking just about mentally now, mental assent we talk about. We're talking about deeds like faith. Since Jesus is God, he loves as God his Father does, and we should emulate that love or try to. Also, the Holy Spirit is one of the three persons in the Godhead. In John 14, verse 26, it says, the Spirit is not made up of flesh and bones or blood. God the Father is Spirit, Jesus Christ is Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is Spirit. You know, just before the ascension of Jesus into heaven to allay the fears of his disciples, his followers, his learners, you can just imagine the shape that they were in. They were still asking foolish and unlearned questions. They just wasn't understanding things like they should. And so to allay their fears, Jesus said, I'm going to send the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit in my name, and he will lead and guide you into all truth and bring to your remembrance the things that I've been teaching you these last three-some years. The last three-some years, you see. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? You know, people are afraid to touch that with a 10-foot pole because there's been so much talk about the Holy Spirit in error. You know, the Holy Spirit has the same nature and essence as God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. The works of the Holy Spirit needs to be taught in the one we are trying to lead to Christ. What does the Holy Spirit do? It guides into all truth. It guides by the written word. It glorifies Christ. It reveals. It comforts. It convicts men of sin. It testifies of Christ. It works through the word. It convinces of judgment and can be resisted. Can be resisted. You know, people say, well, you know, it can be resisted. I get to thinking so often that story in the Bible, I don't even remember now where it is, where they had cleaned this room was just full of demons, and they cleaned all those demons out of that room, and there it sat. And finally, what happened? In time, the room was refilled with more demons than there was in there to begin with. So when, like repentance, when you make up your mind to say, I'm going to stop what I'm doing wrong and begin to do that which is right, you have to replace it with something right. Not just leave it there by itself. You have to replace it with something that's right. You know, his whole own people, we're talking about here now, I get to thinking about how terrible it was with Jesus. When Jesus had to go to the cross, oh, it just makes me sick to think about all that he went through. I'd like to run through this very quickly now, and I don't have a watch on my ring, so don't. If you get through before I do, feel free to leap. Anyway, I just try to go through this, and I just feel so bad about what he did for us. First of all, Jesus, first he came into Jerusalem, you know, with those great accolades on that little donkey and the palm thrown before him. And in a short period of time, there were false witnesses that were against Jesus. False witnesses, I say. And then it goes on to say that he was taken for Annas, and then Caiaphas. Annas, Caiaphas, and then he went to the elders, which were the Sanhedrin, 70 men. And from there he was sent then to Pilate. Pilate tried to pass the buck, so he sent him on to Herod. Well, all Herod did was tried to make Jesus a buffoon, tried to make him a big joke. All Herod wanted was for him to perform some miracles. So Herod was upset, so he sends him back to Pilate. In the meantime, Pilate's wife comes to him and says, I had a dream. Do not charge this just man with any kind of a criminal act. And it just so happened that back in that day, the way the custom was that if there were two men to be charged and to be persecuted or liquidated, there was a choice that could made to be made. So they put Jesus up there in Barabbas, and his own people, Jesus, you know, his own came to his own received him not. Can you imagine that? Here they're looking for the Messiah, and when he got here, they didn't even recognize him. They thought he was an imposter. And these big men in the Jewish religion cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Even to the point of where they said, crucify him, crucify him. Let the blood be on our hands and our children's hands. Can you visualize this in your mind's eye? And then, in the interim, Jesus was arrested and he was taken. And the people irritated, but talked about him, ridiculed him, ostracized him, spat on him. How repugnant and repulsive that was. And then was beaten with the flagra. The Roman soldiers beat him 39 times. They could not kill him, but to an inch of his life, he was beaten. And this flagra was a leather whip with thongs on it, and then little pits of metal on the ends, and they just beat on that man, Jesus the Christ, our Son of God. Think about that. Until the flesh and the blood was just rolling down his body. And our Son of God, think about that. Until the flesh and the blood was just rolling down his body. And then on top of it all, they put that cross on him, and he just couldn't make it from there. So they insisted that Simon of Cyrene take the rest of the cross up on Golgotha. And then they laid him down and they put those spikes through his wrist and his feet. And they put him on the cross in such a way that to get a breath, he had, it just was absolutely excruciating pain. every breath that he took to get up to even breathe. Just think. And then after his death, and they think to prove that he was dead, they shoved that sword into his side and blood and water came out, which indicated that he had died the physical death. You see what I'm talking about? And I want to talk about two things, the seven utterances on the cross. One was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For a moment of time, for a moment of time, his own father rejected him, forsook him, a sinless man. Think about that. And when we teach people, try to lead them to Jesus Christ, they need to know what Jesus went through for them and for us. For them and for us. You see what I'm talking about here? And then the second thing was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he was taken to Joseph of Arimathea's borrowed tomb and buried. And after the third day came forth victor over sin and death. As Dan brought out this morning, without the resurrection, there would be, we would be absolutely lost. We would have absolutely nothing. You see what I'm talking about? That's how important it was. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood. And the blood of bulls and goats will never do it. Jesus had to shed his precious blood to be our justifier, to take care of God's penalty for sin. Justice demands that. We talk about justice today. There's very little justice today meted out, I'll tell you. Very little. People say, well, that's not fair, and that's not fair, and it isn't fair. But think about how much justice we're getting today, by and large. Anyway, just think about that for a minute, if you will. He came unto his own received him not. Oh, I'll tell you, endeavoring then we are to realize that there's only one church. I don't know why people have such a difficult time with this, but you can go to Matthew, to where when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some said, well, you're Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and one of the prophets. And Jesus wasn't satisfied with that answer. He asked the question again. And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but the Father which is in heaven. The confession of faith that he made. Many people believe that the church was built on Peter. No. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. And that's what he was talking about. Upon this rock I will build my church. The rock was the confession that Peter made, that he was the Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the confession that he made. That's why he could say, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed the Son of thee, the Father in heaven. And upon this rock, I, personal, will build, future tense, my possessive, church singular, and the gates of hell and Hades shall not prevail against. I'm going to give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatsoever loose on earth shall be loosed on heaven, whatsoever the other way around. You see what I'm talking about? Just think what the church cost. And the pain that Jesus went through to build a church. And how light some people make of the church. You know, we talk about the crucifixion. I've had people ask me many times, well, who really crucified Jesus? Well, there's a whole bunch of people. First of all, the Roman soldiers did the dastardly deed. But you can bank on the Jews doing it by what they said, crucify him, crucify him. And we, when we reject and rebel and refuse, we crucify the Son of God afresh. In principle, we crucify the Son of God afresh. Now, if you believe, don't believe there's if you believe there's more than one church, let's look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter. I don't know how things be any plainer. It said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, notice, one body, which was the church, he's the head of the church, he's only promised to be the Savior of the body, which is the church, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, above all, through all, and in you all. How many ones is there? How many knows what one is? How many knows what one is? Now we have the God-breathed word, the perfect law of liberty. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness. In Jude 3, it says we are to contend earnestly for the, singular, the faith. Not these faith, but the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Now we have the God-breathed word, as I say, the perfect law of liberty. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for what read, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, through the first, unto all good works. Think about that for a moment. In the Bible, it tells us where we came from. It tells us what our purpose on this earth is. It's to glorify Him in all things. Even to the giving a cup of water to someone who has a need. And it tells us about our destiny. Tells us about our destiny. Are you or they a Christian? They need to know how to become one when you're dealing with somebody. Because we have some very wonderful personal workers, even in this congregation here. I think of Owen Perry. I think of Dan and Dale. And there's so many that you don't ever hear about. Somebody said, you can't believe all the good works that person does, but you never hear about the fact, never put up on a pedestal somewhere, because God knows. He knows the thoughts and intents of everybody's heart. He knows everything you have done, are doing, and will do in the future. He knows. The all-seeing eye of God. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. So now, hopefully, as we come to the end of this lesson, to this one that we're trying to teach, or those, several, you have to tell them how to become a Christian. Because most people believe they're Christians. I did for many, 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 many years. And yet I was not, according to God's word. And what a shock. I'd gone through my merry way. I thought I had it made. I thought when I died, I'm bound for heaven. I got a ticket there. And I wasn't even close to it. Because I listened to man instead of studying for myself and seeing. You know, there's many false prophets who've gone out into the world. Many. And we are to be like the Bereans of old. They were in old in those from Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scripture daily whether these things were so or not. Now, they weren't just all automatically suspicious, but they wanted to know that they were right because it was so very important. So very important. So we have to then conclude by telling these people that you have to do it the Bible way. The Bible way, and the Bible way is hearing His word to begin with, because you wouldn't know what to believe unless you heard His word to develop faith. And faith, of course, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God in Romans 10, verse 17. You have to hear, and then you come to the realization that you are a sinner, and you are instructed to repent, because if you do not repent, you're not going to make it. And repentance is making up your mind to begin with to stop what you're doing wrong. And then when you make that change in your life, that is the fruit of repentance. But we must repent. That's absolutely essential. And confess that Jesus Christ, Son of God, before man, not be ashamed of it. Confess. Be happy. Be glad. Not be ashamed. And then be buried with the Lord in baptism. You know, baptism alluded to over 100 times in the Bible. There's only 3 times the word Christian is found in the Bible. They were called Christians first in Antioch. Thou also persuadest me to be a Christian, you see. See, there were 3 times the word Christian, none in the Old Testament. But we have to keep repenting all the time. We're baptized once. If it's a valid scriptural baptism, that's all it is, once. And then we must be buried. Why must we be buried? I've talked to people about this. You say, well, I saved, I believe in my heart, and this, that, and the other, or I prayed. How did they touch or reach the blood of Jesus, which takes care of our sins, washes away our sins in the blood of the Lamb? When did that happen to these people who say, I don't believe in baptism? I do not believe in baptism, they'll say. And I ask, well, when did you and how did you get the blood to cleanse you of all of your past sins? And the blood that still remains when you, after you become a child of God and you make mistakes, and you will make mistakes. You have to repent then and confess and pray to God for forgiveness, and that's an ongoing thing. And then he tells you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. It says, of all these things being in you and abound, it makes you that you need to be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. And so an instance shall be administered to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to grow in the grace and knowledge. We don't know everything all at one time. When I first obeyed the gospel, you can't believe all the mistakes. Sometimes, if it wasn't so serious, it'd be humorous, the mistakes that I made. But as I found I made mistakes, I repented of them and changed. And that's what we all have to do. There are lots of people who think that they're not doing anything wrong when the Bible says that they are, mainly because they do not know. They did it ignorantly and in unbelief like Paul did. Just think. Paul persecuted the church because of ignorance and unbelief. And we need to, then the most important thing is go on unto perfection. We need to go on and be faithful unto the very end of time of our lives. The last phrase of Revelation 2 verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. If anyone has a need tonight, will you consider that? And I want to just close by saying this. If any would like to have a script of this lesson tonight, I believe if the elders give consent, that we can run off a copy for you if you need it to sit down to somebody, if you are timid or if you say, I don't know where to start, or I don't know enough, and this, that, and the other thing. This would be a beginning guide. There's different methods and different ways to bring to these people who you're seeking to have the Lord save in many different ways. But tonight I tried to bring you in a very simple form with the time that I had to get started. And you never stop studying. You never can know the Bible completely. Never. I don't care if you live to be 150 years of age. 200, 300. You're not going to know it all. But when you do know it and you act on it as God has ordained, then you can feel secure. And you can know that you know that you know that you know that you're all right. If you fall by the wayside, you need to repent and confess and pray to Him for forgiveness. Using the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross in the long ago.